Let's get in to the Word of God. Thank you again for coming tonight. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we just want to thank you and praise you for the awesome God that you are. We thank you for being with us here tonight. I thank you for bringing each person here. You can number the hairs on our head. You know everything about us. You know us, and that gives us so much hope. That gives us so much confidence that we can have in this world of craziness. Lord, I just pray a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit on each person here tonight. Lord, I pray for an extra double portion of your Spirit on each person, on this church, on the city of Cleveland. Lord, I pray your blessing on the surrounding areas in our world. Lord, I pray for those that are hurting from this virus, and I just pray for your healing hand upon them. I pray for those people and the families they represent and those who have been inconvenienced from this. We know that the enemy loves it when he can be involved in wreaking havoc on lives. And so I just pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would rebuke him, cast his influence down, and put your hedge of protection around each person here tonight. Maybe there are some watching online tonight. Right now, I pray for them, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit on them, that you would open all of our ears that we might hear, and you would open our eyes that we might see what the Spirit has for us. We thank you. We praise you for this journey through Revelation that we have been on. Lord, help us to see that even though this series comes to an end, the studying, the serving continues. Continues on. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So tonight's message is entitled, I Know You. I Know You. All right. Going to Revelation 2. Notice it says, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Check this out. Notice all these I know statements. I know your works, okay? Verse 9, I know your tribulation and poverty. Verse 13, I know where you dwell. Verse 19, I know your works. Revelation 3:1, I know your works. Revelation 3:8, I know your works. Revelation 3:15, I know your works. Friends, the message from Revelation is resounding from Jesus to his church, and it is three words: I know you. It's reassuring to know that God knows us. Amen? I mean, that's powerful. He knows where you are today. He knows the pain that you're going through. He knows your struggles today, your struggles yesterday. God knows your strengths. Jesus knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows your sins. Man, God knows it all. And that's good news. Because if he knows me, he knows how to help me. Amen? The Greek word for know is gnosko. It is a word. It isn't the sort of knowledge that is referring to knowledge you would get from a book. When Jesus says, I know you, it's not just like someone would read a book or know a series of facts. No, it goes deeper than that. It really means knowing something intimately, personally. So when Jesus says, I know you, He knows you personally. He knows everything about you. He knows everything intimately about you. So when Jesus says, I know your works in Revelation, when he's talking to the seven churches, he's telling the church, I know everything. I know where you've been. I know where you're heading. I know what you've done. I know you. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible in Revelation, it says that Jesus is, was, and is to come. He who is, was, and is to come. So wherever you are today, Jesus knows where you're at. Jesus says, I know you. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, you were in the mind of God. I love that. And then it says in Matthew 10:30, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. At creation, Jesus was our Alpha, right? The Alpha is the beginning of that Greek alphabet. So at creation, Jesus was our beginning, okay? At his second coming, he will be our Omega, our ending point. Jesus made us, but not only did Jesus make us, he saved us, and hallelujah, he's restoring us, and very soon he's coming back to get us. And so Jesus he's everywhere all at once. He made us, saved us, and hallelujah, he knows us. And this is what gives the gospel its power. This is what makes Revelation so powerful. It's because here Jesus is talking to a church. Remember, Revelation was written by a prisoner, John, for prisoners, the churches who are going through immense persecution. And it's good to know someone knows you and knows what you need when you're going through hard times. Amen? This is what gives the gospel its power. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I love this. God did not study us like specimens from a test tube. In order to really know us, Jesus became one of us. All right, God didn't just quarantine the planet because of sin. No, Jesus, instead of, you know, keeping us away from him because of sin, Jesus actually stepped off of heaven and walked on planet Earth. Jesus didn't just want to know what hunger was like conceptually. Jesus wanted to know what hunger was like physically, because he wants to relate to the people who've ever gone to sleep hungry. He wants to be able to relate to the people who have gone to sleep hungry and who are hurting physically. He experienced our neediness. Jesus experienced our loneliness. Jesus even experienced our homelessness. He wanted to experience us firsthand so that maybe we could experience him firsthand. Jesus wanted to know you. He wanted to know what you're going through. He wants to know what you're feeling, so that rather than just knowing God loves you in your head, you can experience his love down to our very soul. Jesus knows you. But sadly, John tells us that even though Jesus knows us, the world did not know Jesus. That even though he created the world did not know him. This is our greatest problem. All your problems can be traced back to this problem. We don't know God like we should. We don't know him. We don't know him. Maybe you can explain why you worship on a particular day. Maybe you can explain what you believe happened, what the Bible says happens to you when you die. Maybe you can explain the diet. Maybe you got all the proof texts, but God doesn't want proof texts. God wants proof lives. Do you know Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter if you know everything in the Bible if you don't know the author of the Bible. It doesn't matter if you can quote Revelation backwards and forwards if you don't know the Christ of the Christian narrative. And sadly, the world did not know him. Instead of proof texts, God wants some proof lives. Do you know Jesus Christ? You want to know how you can know that you've encountered Jesus, that you really do know him? When you leave the church, and instead of thinking, man, I got to do more, you're thinking, man, I want to be with God more. Amen. See, if you leave the church thinking, I've got to do more, you still don't know the gospel. You still don't know the gospel. Yeah, you're still thinking, oh, I got to earn my way to heaven. I've got to show, you know, and that's what the pagans did. That's not what Christians do. We don't have to earn God's favor. We receive it by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But because we receive his favor, we want to do what God has asked us to do. As a response, we work, not in order to earn the favor of God. We know we understand the gospel when we leave, and instead of thinking I've got to do more, we think I want to know Christ more. Instead of leaving the church saying, man, the sermon was great, you leave here saying, man, God is great. It gives me a lot of hope knowing Jesus knows me. Because that means Jesus is not surprised by Richie's stupidity. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If Jesus knows me, he's not surprised that you messed up this last week. He was not surprised when you spoke that word you know better than to speak. Now, he didn't approve of it, but he wasn't surprised. He knows you. He knows that you are going to lose your patience. He knows how you tend to speak out of turn. He knows your weaknesses better than you know your weaknesses. Hallelujah. It gives me hope knowing Jesus knows me. Because if he knows me, he knows how to save me. He knows what I need. Check this out. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I love the way the Message paraphrase puts this. It's really cool. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through our weakness and testing. He's experienced it all but the sin part. Jesus knows what it's like to live in a world infected by sin and yet not become infected by it. And that's why the Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men or women by which we must be saved. It's why in 1 John 2:1 it says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Man, we should have all just shouted amen for that one. When you mess up, God's got a plan to help you, to vindicate you, to save you. You see, when Jesus talks to the Father about us, think about it. It's not theory to Jesus. Jesus is speaking from experience. Jesus knows what it's like. He's felt what we felt. He's been tempted like we were tempted, but without sin. Praise God, he didn't fall like we fell, but he knows what it's like to go through hardship and trial. Jesus knows you. And this is why, according to Revelation 2:1, the Bible says Jesus walks up and down the church. Remember, he is amidst the lampstands. Revelation identifies the lampstands as the seven churches. The seven churches applies not just to the seven churches in the first century. When John wrote Revelation, it does not just describe the churches, the church, the Christian church down from the first century to today. It also describes seven experiences the church can go through. The seven churches is such a powerful prophecy because it's Jesus saying, regardless of where you are or where you think you are or who you think you are, I know where you are. The seven churches, seven literal churches that existed in the first century, seven different phases the Christian church goes through from the first century to today. But more than any of that, the seven churches is the story of our Christian experience. We looked at this in depth with Revelation's roller coaster. Every person here today falls into one of these seven churches. We've all been there, and some of us have been in multiple of these churches at different times. With every church, Jesus begins with those three words, I know you. You know, he says, I know your works, and then he'll list their works. But he always follows. Whenever he says, I know you, I know your works, he starts listing those. But he always follows that with one word, but. Check it out. To the church of Sardis, but I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. What's the word there? But you are what? Basically, Jesus is saying, I know what people think about you. I know what the church board thinks about you, but I know what you think about you, but here's what I know about you. See, Jesus sees through the facade. Jesus sees through the fake smiles and the, you know, and when we're, he knows when we're heartbroken and when we're hurting. He knows. And this is why pretending with Jesus makes no sense. It's why we don't have to come to Jesus with these long, drawn-out, poetic prayers, thou and thee, and thou art the Lord thy. We don't have to do that. Now, that's okay. It's poetic. It sounds nice. But with Jesus, you can just cut to the chase and say, Lord, I'm messed up. Help me, Jesus. And Jesus is like, I know you're messed up. Because I know you. Hallelujah, Jesus knows you. He's the one person, think about this. He's the one person who knows everything about us and yet still chose to die for us. Look, and I've shared this with you before, and I'll probably share it with you a few more times before I'm done, but without knowing everything about you guys, and I love you all, but without even knowing everything about you, I'm afraid I might hesitate a little taking a bullet for you. I've got four kids to feed at home, you know? You're going to feed my kids? You're going to clothe my kids, right? You're going to help my wife and raise those kids? So I'm going to think twice before I throw myself in front of that bullet. But check it out. But listen, if I heard what that person who I was about to take a bullet for said about me last week, I wouldn't just hesitate. I would say, nope, Lord, I'm not taking the bullet for them. There is no question. You know, so that's mind-boggling. It's hard enough for us to lay down our life for someone, let alone Jesus knew everything. He knew how he would betray him. Jesus knew Peter would deny him, and yet he still died for Peter. Jesus knew Judas would betray him, but he still chooses Judas. God knew David would cheat on him, but God still chooses David. God knew you'd mess up. And yet he still called you into his glorious light. God knows everything about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The Bible says only God is good, which only leaves bad and ugly. Hallelujah, God knows you. God knows you. He's walking up and down the aisle today, I believe. Just as he was amidst the lampstands, Jesus is amidst the church today. I believe he's walking up and down these aisles, and he's got a message for each and every one of us. He's got a message for us, and he doesn't care if he offends you, because I've discovered Jesus loves me so much, he would rather offend me and get me into glory than flatter me, and I end up in destruction and hell. That's how much my God loves me. So I believe Jesus is looking at each of us today, and he's got a message for us. We started early in this series with the seven churches, and we need to conclude with the seven churches. Because when we study the seven churches, we see in the beginning, Jesus is in the middle of the church, the lampstands. But then by the time we get to the end of the seven churches, the church has kicked Jesus out of the church and he's knocking to come back in. The church has kicked Christ out of the room and he wants to come back in. So he's looking at each of us. So maybe today you're in Ephesus. He's looking at you today, Ephesus, and he's saying, you have lost your first love. You have lost your first love. You know how it was when you first fell in love, don't you? Maybe you've never experienced that, but some of us have experienced that at some point in our life. You know what it was like when you first fell in love. Man, you couldn't stand being apart. You couldn't think of anybody else. With each year that passes by, I get even worse. Man, you know, I have to travel a decent amount, and I hate being away from my wife. You know, the Bible says it is not good for man to be alone. I don't like being away from my wife, and so I like to be around. You know how it is when you first fell in love. You can't stand being apart. Man, you even came up with cute little nicknames for each other. Like honey and sweetie pie, baby and snookums. Got any snookums in the house tonight? But then what happens? Life happens, and you realize that calling him a sweetie is a stretch. That if you were more accurate, you wouldn't call him sweetie, you'd call him grouchy. Good evening, grouchy. Glad you're home tonight. When you first encounter Christ, man, you loved prayer meeting. You loved being in church. You didn't find time to pray. You made time to pray. You were so in love, man, you enjoyed looking forward to returning that tithe to God in that tithe envelope. And not only did you return your tithe, but you gave God your first fruits. Now, Jesus is lucky to get any fruits. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. You're falling out of love. You're losing that fire. You see, often life happens, and it's somewhere along the way, Jesus starts playing second fiddle to something else. But this is the thing. Jesus doesn't play second fiddle to no one. He's either everything or he's nothing. And so, Ephesus, I'm talking to you tonight. You know who you are. You have abandoned the love that you had when we first met. You see, the reason I know many of us are in Ephesus today, it's because of the way we approach God. You know there's a problem when getting people to praise is like pulling teeth. You know it's a problem when you gotta bribe people to come out to church. You know there's a problem when you gotta pull out every trick from the Pastor Ham book to get people to come out and serve the King of Kings. You know there's a problem when pastors gotta pull out his amens from his back pocket. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Man, we should be counting down the days to be able to worship God. And I know many of you have enjoyed this series and have told me, I can't wait till we get together. Praise the Lord. You see, when we come to church, we shouldn't expect a little information. I think that's a part of our problem. We've kind of gotten to this point where we come to church expecting a little bit of information. We should come to church expecting nothing short of a miracle. Ready for transformation, incarnation. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit pouring out on his people. Man, I believe we should come to church expecting the impossible. We should be like the woman who loses the coin. You remember in the parable? She doesn't give up until she finds that coin. And when she has it, she invites everybody over to throw a party. Yeah. When, you know, that's the scene of all the lost stories. You know, the whether it's the lost sheep or it's the lost coin or it's the prodigal son, the lost son, is there's a party afterwards. The only response to people making decisions for eternity is to celebrate and have a party. Amen. To rejoice, hallelujah. God is changing another life. God is transforming someone. This Greek word for abandoned in verse 4, you know what it means? It means to give up. This coming Sabbath, not tomorrow, but the next day, Saturday, my sermon is "Don't Give Up." The word "abandon" here means give up. The church in Ephesus is starting to give up. They're starting to give up living the new life for Christ. They're starting to give up that God can really change them. They're starting to give up that God can give them victory over that addiction. They're starting to give up that, you know what, I'm different than everybody else, and I know God helped him quit and her quit, but I'm unique. You know, in recovery, we call that chronic uniqueness. You're not that special. If God did it in my life, God can do it in your life. I'm no better and I'm no worse than you. And so, but Ephesus is giving up. They're giving up on battling the bad attitude. They're giving up on the marriage. They're giving up. You see, the church's marriage with Christ is like any marriage worth anything. It takes work and more work, and it takes commitment. Married folks, can I hear an amen tonight? Jesus is talking to you today, Ephesus. You don't give up 5 minutes before the miracle. Don't give up. C.S. Lewis once made this statement. Check this out. He said, "We do not fail in obedience through lack of love, but have lost love because we never attempted obedience." You know, you don't always feel like obeying. Did you know that? You know, and we are our current culture's bought into this lie that if you feel it, then it's got to be right. That is straight from hell. It is not true, because anybody knows that sometimes as a parent, you love those kids, but you don't feel like getting up and changing the dirty diapers in the middle of the night. But you see, the love requires you to do what you don't want to do. You see, often in love, real love means sometimes doing what you don't want to do because you want to go from just something that is good or mediocre for something that is great. According to this quote, there is no such thing as falling out of love. All right, you know, people say that. You know, you'll hear people say that. Well, we just, you know, and you'll see it in a lot of TV and stuff like this, this idea that, well, I don't know what happened. We just one day sort of fell out of love. We don't just fall out of love. If the fire has gone out, Ephesus, it's because you stopped feeding the fire. Okay, and that's what Jesus gets at. You've got to start doing the things you did in the beginning. You've got to start feeding that fire again. Jesus wants you to treat, you know, any spouse or boyfriend or significant other or good friend, okay? I'm talking about that. Any good friend is going to want you to spend quality time with them, to think about them, not just when you want something, but all the time, to do things for them. Friends, can we expect the God who made us and saved us to want anything less? There's no such thing as falling out of love. If the fires have gone out, it's because you stopped feeding it. But I believe through this Revelation series, some of us are going to start feeding the fire again. We're going to start putting the fire of the Holy Spirit onto the kindling of His Word, and it's going to burn in our hearts. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He's going to take the light from you, because if you do not shine the light that God gave us, He'll take it away. If God does not, if the church does not shine the light, He will take it away. Israel was God's church, His chosen people for many, many centuries. But because they could not be used by God, He had to then continue and allow that message to go, not just to them, but to the Gentile people. And He had to raise up the Gentile people to become His new church. He'll take the light from the lampstand. No one hides their light under a bushel. Next, Jesus is talking to you, Smyrna. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be, what's the word there? For 10 days, you will have tribulation. We saw how Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Have you ever wondered why God allows the pain and the persecution in life? Have you ever wondered why God allows the pain? It's important to remember that God didn't cause the pain, amen? The enemy has done this. Remember, you know, Jesus tells the story of these servants going out in the field and they find all these tares, these weeds among the wheat. And they ask, did we not sow good seed? And he's like, yes, good seed was sown, but an enemy came in and he was the one who put the weeds in there. He says, an enemy has done this. Friends, pain was not a part of God's original plan. Pain was a result of our decision to sin. And from the moment we sinned and God came down and introduced the plan of salvation for Adam and Eve, he told them, pain is now in the contract. Now it's going to be painful to have kids. The pain of childbearing was not just talking about the pain of childbearing. The implication is that it's everything that once wasn't painful has now become painful. And now, Adam, you're going to have to work hard, and there's going to be thorns and weeds, and it's going to be hard work, and you're going to work your whole life, and then you're going to die. Pain is in the contract. Often I have wondered, Lord, why the pain? But God knows us. That's why. God knew that once sin entered the picture, the only thing that could get through our thick, stubborn skulls was pain. Pain is the only thing that often gets through that thick skull. That what we need most, more than anything else, we need it more than the three-car garage, we need it more than the faster car, we need it more than the new computer, we needed it more than the new phone, we need it more than the new clothes. We need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, often the story of Revelation is that when you have no one left to hold on to, that's when you reach out and take hold the hand of God. And so often it's in pain. C.S. Lewis, another thing, a powerful quote that he says is that God whispers in our prosperity, but he shouts in our pain. He said, pain is the megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. God knew that the only language that we listen to sometimes is pain. Sometimes, parents, your children have to experience discipline. Because if they don't experience a little, and we don't do it out of anger, we don't do it out of revenge, we don't do it, we don't discipline out of those reasons. But parents, if we don't say no to our children when they're young, then you are setting them up for failure when life will undoubtedly tell them no. Parents, in disciplining, a little bit of pain today can save them from infinitely greater pain when they get older. And so pain sometimes is the only thing that you understand. Man, sometimes it's that immediate, quick pain that just kind of wakes us up and saves our life. Sometimes, you see, God knows us, and he knows that sometimes it's only through allowing us to go through a painful situation that he's going to get through to us, that what we need most is Jesus, not the raise, not people's praise, not the newest fad, not the bigger muscles. The thing we need most is not a new president or a new hobby or a new possession. What we need is Jesus, because he's the only one who can get us through the pain and the hardships of life. The reason why Jesus is the only one who can help you in your hardships is right here. And this is why the president, you know, it's funny how much we blame the president. I don't care if it's a Democratic president or a Republican president. If it's a Democratic president, the Republicans will blame that Democratic president for every single wrongship that happens. And if it's a Republican president, the Democrats will blame the Republican president for all the woes of life. We'll just blame them for everything. You know, it's the president's fault that we have coronavirus. It's his fault. You know, and we come up with these ridiculous things where we're trying to blame someone. Look, let me give you a little help here. The president cannot help you with your biggest problems. He can't help you really with most of your problems, 99.9% of your problems. And this is why. Jesus can only help with your problems because he's the only one who can completely identify with your pain and your heartache. Secondly, the reason Jesus is the only one who can ultimately help you through pain and heartache is because he's the only one who has the power to eventually eradicate pain from the planet. He can actually do something about the pain. God didn't cause the pain. He's allowed the pain in order to get through our heads that this place is not our home, to get us ready for heaven where he will eradicate pain from the planet. Be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, and I will give you what? If you keep my word, I will keep you. All right? This is the power. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on how much of the world? And to try those who dwell on it. Friends, if you keep my word, God will keep you. Yes, trouble's coming, Smyrna. You're going through trouble, that's okay. The good news, and what I often heard in the African-American churches when I pastored in Montgomery and Jackson was, trouble don't last always. Hallelujah, trouble doesn't last always. You may be in trouble today, but the promise of Christianity is trouble doesn't last always. If you keep my word, I will keep you. Pergamos, you're up next. Pergamos, as we saw in Revelation's roller coaster, they're the compromising church. So because the church loses its first love, and then trouble comes, persecution comes, then they don't know how to deal with that trouble, and so they begin to compromise. When tough times come, rather than the tough get going, Pergamos gets compromising. You know, life gets busy. But instead of dropping that thing and you shouldn't be doing anyway, you drop the ministry. Pergamos can be watching that show, but Pergamos watches the show anyway. It knows that it shouldn't be drinking that stuff, chooses to drink it anyway. Pergamos knows that it shouldn't be say that or criticize that person, but it does it anyway. Pergamum attitude is, I know it's not, I'm going to do it anyway. Compromise. Pergamos knows what it should be doing, something else instead. It's not enough just to have the right doctrine. You have to have the right relationship. That's where the power comes from. The power does not come. You can know. Listen to me. When I was out there in the world, I knew the doctrines. I could have quoted the Bible leftwards and forwards. I could have given a Bible to junkies and to the crackheads in the crack houses. I knew the Bible. I knew the truth. But I had no power in my life. Power doesn't come for just having the right knowledge. Power comes from a relationship with Christ. And so to Pergamos, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was called by God, but he compromised his calling. He knew what he should do, but remember, he did something else instead. He's Pergamum. After Pergamum, after compromise, we have Thyatira. Thyatira was the Dark Age church. It was the church of Tsi. Most of our theological heresies that are taught from pulpits of mainstream Christianity every single day, that God is torturing people for all eternity, and all these other that often are preached, all of these came up out of the period of Thyatira. All these false teachings and still trickle down to us today. So Thyatira is a group that's in total rebellion. It's gone now from, I know what I should do, I know I shouldn't do this, Pergamum, to, I don't care, Thyatira. So it's gone from, well, I know this isn't right, to, you know what, I don't care if this isn't right. Notice, it said in Revelation 2:20. Let me see, I think I may have missed the text here. Let me see. Yeah, here it is. Let's see. There it is. Thank you. All right. Needs your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. That's powerful to me. And so here we have this statement, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. All right, that's important because Jezebel always represented opposition to God. Remember when Jezebel was a literal woman, she fought against God's people. She infiltrated God's nation and she married the king of God's people and she corrupted it with Baal worship. They began to compromise. All right, Jezebel has always represented opposition to God. In Revelation, it's not a literal woman, but it represents a movement within God's people. It's an attitude. It's a false teaching, fighting against God's people. It's more than just, you know, often we only say, well, Jezebel's those people. This is the thing about Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was always fighting God's people. She was always opposing God's people rather than helping God's people. Jezebel is always talking about God's people rather than caring for God's people, tearing down God's people rather than bearing up God's people. What's amazing to me about the seven churches is because Jesus knows us so well and he points out the things that we may not be doing right, is that he also tells us the things that we're doing right. That's what I love about my Jesus. He doesn't just focus on the negative. I mean, here we have the most rebellious church in the world, and Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. He affirms Thyatira for its progress. It may be small, but it's something. Thyatira may be hung over in the church, but at least they're in the church. They may still be struggling with cigarettes, but at least they're struggling with cigarettes in the church. Man, hallelujah, they've gone from a carton a week to a pack a week. Praise God, that's a miracle. He affirms Thyatira, it's a progress. We need to do a better job at affirming people for their progress. After that, Jesus turns to Sardis, okay? So Sardis, Jesus is talking to you now. The problem with Sardis is that it wants a new life in Christ while holding on to its old life. Okay, we talked about it this last week when I talked about Eutychus at church, you know, falling asleep in the church. He was sitting in the window, remember? That's Sardis's problem. They've got one foot in the church and they got one foot in the world. And the problem with one foot in the church, one foot in the world type of worship and mentality is usually the world will take you out. And people who have one foot in the door and one foot out of the door usually, sadly, end up on the outside of the door. And the thing about it is Sardis living, that is, you've got the reputation of being a good little Christian, but I know you're worse, that you're really dead on the inside. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is dead. Tombs. That kind of living and worship, the reputation of being good, alive, but being dead, that will burn your candle at both ends. Man, to live one way, staying out all night, Friday night, showing up for church and trying to act like you're all right, and that kind of balancing act, you know, that stuff will burn your candle at both ends. And that's why Jesus' message to Sardis is wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what is about to die, for I have not found your works complete. You haven't gone all the way with God. You haven't gone all the way with God. They are not complete. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. You may have the reputation of being a third generation, Bible quoting, vegetarian casserole eating, vegetarian keeping, tithe returning, little red book reading, Seventh-day Adventist, but you are a dead Christian. You got the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Hallelujah. Through this series, I believe God's going to bring some dead Christians back to life. Amen. I have a feeling. Because Ephesians tells us that even when we are dead in our trespasses, hallelujah, Christ made us alive with him. By grace you have been saved. Next, we have Philadelphia. Philadelphia is known as the Pure Church. It was during that first and second great awakening, and there was revival going through all over the world. And it's called the Pure Church, not because they themselves were pure. They were not pure. It's because they have let Jesus reign supreme in their life, and Jesus is pure. They lived for Christ and Christ alone. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, the reason Philadelphia is so powerful is because Philadelphia knows they actually have no power. That's where the power comes from. When you can admit you have no power, that's when you can receive the power of Jesus. When you can admit you are not big enough, strong enough, good-looking enough, smart enough, when you can admit that, then Jesus steps into your life and gives you all the power of heaven. That's why Philadelphia is so powerful, is because they know they have little power. The reason Philadelphia has an open door that no one can shut is because they let Jesus move into every room of their house. Now, if you throw all the Christian experiences in the pot and you mix them up, you got Laodicea, you got some hot Christians, you got some cold Christians, you got some Ephesus Christians, you got some Sardis Christians, you got all kinds of different hot, cold, mediocre. You throw that all in the pot and you get Laodicea. It is the only church that makes Jesus sick, because Laodicea doesn't know what it wants. And nothing makes Christ more sick than Christians who don't know what they want. He would rather you live for the world than to say you're living for him and really live for the world. It makes Jesus sick to not know that you need him. Laodicea makes Jesus sick. We know that represents the church in our day. What a tough, stern, tough message for us to listen to. But friends, Jesus only tells us because he knows us and he loves us. He's trying to wake us up. He's trying to wake us up. The church that makes Jesus sick is Laodicea. You know, lukewarm water is really not useful for much of anything. It can become a stagnant breeding ground for just stagnant water and disease and everything else. There are medicinal purposes for cold water, and there's those purposes for hot water, but lukewarm water, it doesn't serve much of a purpose. God would rather you be all in or all out. For you say that I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are really wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, Laodicea has all the truth. This is something we need to hear tonight. Laodicea has all the truth of the preceding churches, but it does less with that truth than any of the preceding churches. Laodicea has more gidgets and gizmos than the preceding churches, and yet it does less than the preceding churches. Today's church, we've got more ways to get the gospel out, and yet we're losing ground. We're losing Christians more than we're gaining Christians. Laodicea has an identity crisis. It doesn't even know who they are. But the message of the seven churches is, hallelujah, Jesus does know who we are, and that's why he's calling us out of our darkness into his marvelous light. If he didn't love you, Jesus wouldn't bother with you. Did you know that? That's the thing. Jesus loves you so much that he's willing to take a hold of you. He's willing to upset us a little so that he can save us for eternity. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, anyone, I love that word, anyone, amen? In John 3:16, whosoever believeth in me. You know, I love that. I'm a whosoever. Behold, I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You see, friends, regardless of whatever church you find yourself in today, or maybe you're in several of them, the solution in Revelation is the same: Jesus. That's always the solution. Jesus presents himself in a different way, but it's always still the same solution: Jesus. When you study John's book, you know, he does the same thing in his gospel. You know, you come to this encounter between Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes in, and God says you need to be born again. And the next chapter, he runs into a Samaritan lady, and he says, "For you I have living water." When you study, he's offering them both the same thing, but he's just offering it to them in a different way. You see, Nicodemus needs to be humbled. The Samaritan woman needs to be lifted up. Jesus always gives us exactly what we need, and what we need is Jesus. He is knocking on the doors of every person here tonight. He's knocking on the doors of the rooms that you haven't opened yet for him. The parts of your life that you want to keep Jesus out because you think that you can live for Christ and not let him into all of your rooms. You see, some of us have let him into the living room, but you haven't yet let him into the bedroom. Some of us have let him into the bedroom, but not the boardroom. Some of us have let him into the boardroom, but not the living room. You see, Jesus knows you, and that's why he is knocking on every single room in your life. He's saying, "You got to let me out of the basement and into the rest of the house. You can't keep me in the basement anymore. You can't keep me up in the attic anymore. You cannot confine me to one day a week." You see, Seventh-day Adventist Christians are Christians 7 days of the week. Amen. Not just for 1 hour, once a day, once a week. We got to let Jesus out of the basement if we want to experience new life. Jesus says, "I know you." And Jesus says, "Now I want you to know me." Hallelujah. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. What does God know about headaches? It's called a crown of thorns. Jesus knows what poor is because his first bed was a feeding trough. Jesus knows what it means to go through prejudice. He grew up in the bad part of town. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Jesus knows the hardships of being a refugee because he and his family had to leave in the middle of the night and flee to Egypt. Jesus even knows what hardship and depression feels like because the Bible calls him a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Jesus knows what betrayal is like. He felt the kiss from Judas. He heard it 3 times before the rooster crowed from Peter. And in the end, he saw all forsook him and fled, the Bible says. Jesus knows injustice. He saw it in the reflection of the bowl of water that Pilate used to wash his hands. He heard it at the church business meeting in the Sanhedrin that they had in the middle of the night when they voted to crucify Christ. Jesus knows excruciating pain because he felt it with every whiplash and every nail that they nailed into his hands. Jesus knows humiliation. He was stripped naked. He was spit on and was put on display. Jesus knows separation because on the cross, his Father turned from him. He was utterly forsaken. Jesus was utterly cut off, but not for himself, for you. Amen. Jesus knows what it takes to save a person. And that's why his last words to the 7 churches is, "He who has an ear, let him hear." That word there means listen. Because any parent will tell you there's a difference between hearing something and actually listening. The proof to a parent that a child is heard is not the nodding of the head. It's the moving of the feet. Did you hear what I said to you? Okay? Jesus is wondering, did you hear what I said to you? He who has an ear, let him listen. Will you listen to me for once? I know you have all the answers. But will you listen to Jesus for once? Man, Jesus is the only one who knows everything about you and still died for you. He still loves you and gave himself for you. Jesus wouldn't, you know, Jesus didn't settle for anything giving his life to you, and that's why Jesus will not settle anything than all of your life from you. Surrender all of your life to Jesus Christ tonight. Give him your heart. It is not an accident you came to this series. Don't allow this be just another series that you've been through. Allow this truth to become a fountain in your life, flowing to eternal life. Make the decision to go all in with Christ, to let him into every room of your house today. Let us pray. Most gracious God, I thank you and I praise you for the awesome God that you are. I thank you for this message of hope, this sometimes hard to hear message to the seven churches. And yet in Revelation, the seven churches gives us hope because to everyone, you know us. You know what we're going through. You know our weaknesses. You know our strengths. You know everything about us. You know the number of hairs on our head. And because you know everything about us, you have done everything to save us. And Lord, I just pray right now here in this place, we would all choose to do what Jesus commands these churches to do, to repent, to turn from the things that they may be doing that they know they shouldn't be doing, and to surrender their life to you, that they will say, I know Jesus knows me, but I want to come to know Jesus more. That they will say, all to Jesus, I surrender. And that we will let you into every single room of our house. That we will let you out of the living room, out of the basement, and into the living room, and into the bedroom, into the guest room, and into the office, and into the upstairs, and into the boardroom, and into the fellowship room, and into the sanctuary, every single place. We will not try to keep you out of any part of our life. I pray today for victory to be won in the mighty name of Jesus. That because you know everything about us, only you can truly satisfy us. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.